Bible reading tonight is in 1 Samuel 23, and again one of those chapters that it's very hard to divide up, so I'm afraid Dom had the whole chapter to print out for us tonight, and we'll read the whole chapter together. I'm sure lots of you remember parts of the story from Sunday school days, or more recently, and it is an exciting illustration of how God works for those whose trust is in Him. 1 Samuel 23. When David was told, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors," he inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" The Lord answered him, "Go, attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Here in Judah we are afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces?" Once again, David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered him, "Go down to Keilah, for I am going to give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. Now Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, had brought the ephod down with him when he fled to David at Keilah. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and he said, "God has handed him over to me, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars." And Saul called up all his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod." David said, "O Lord, God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard, O Lord, God of Israel? Tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will." Again David asked, "Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will." So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. David stayed in the desert strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength. "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeon and said, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds of Horesh on the hill of Hakler, south of Jeshimon? Now, king, come down, whatever it pleases you to do so, and we'll be responsible for handing him over to the king." Saul replied, "The Lord bless you for your concern for me. Go make further preparation. Find out where David usually goes and who has seen him there. They tell me he's very crafty. Find out about all the hiding places he uses and come back to me with definite information. Then I will go with you. If he is in the area, I'll track him down among all the clans of Judah." So they set out and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the desert of Maon in the Arabah south of Jeshimon. Saul and his men began the search. And when David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the desert of Maon. When Saul heard this, he went into the desert of Maon in pursuit of David. Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land." Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. That is why they call the place Selah Hamaklekoth. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. An exciting story in itself, but even more, a wonderful picture of God looking after those whose trust was in him. Perhaps one of the most dangerous phrases in the vocabulary of God's people is the phrase, "God told me." Some of the most awful crimes and evils of history have been committed by people who reckon that God had told them to do it. There's a film back in the 1970s that was called God Told Me to Kill, and it traced the idea of somebody who committed a number of murders on the basis that God had told them to do it. I remember well when we lived in Scotland, a friend we had who went to BTI, and after he'd finished his course, he told us that the Lord had told him to go to America for the summer holidays and have a good holiday for himself. The Lord hadn't provided him with the money to do it, but could we help him out? Because the Lord had told him that's what he was to do for that summertime. I have another friend, known to some of you, who, as a single mum at one stage in life with four or five children, felt that she wanted to go and visit the Holy Land. And the Lord told her just to go. She hadn't the money for the ticket. She hadn't the money to look after herself. And she got there with the kids, and eventually had to phone home and get people to help her out of the difficult situation that she got herself into. But she was convinced at the start that God had told her to do it. Often strange that God tells people to do things, but apparently never tells them off when they got it wrong afterwards. I've never heard anyone stand up to give testimony, "The Lord told me I was a self-opinionated, self-orientated, foolish somebody to go and do what I thought was right without checking out carefully first. But the Lord told me to do it." Covers all kinds of things. In chapter 23 of 1 Samuel, we see both David and Saul claiming that what they were doing, God was in favour of. That God was directing them. That God was ordering circumstances for them. Both believed at a certain level in their hearts and minds that God was telling them to do it. Their attitudes and their convictions come from very different sources, and they're a good illustration of the kind of divine guidance that God would provide for good kings in Israel, particularly the danger of wrongful claims to divine intervention if those kings of Israel really did not seek God and were simply appending God's name to their own ambitious drive within themselves. Break it down in terms of just how the chapter unfolds for us today. I think, first of all, David's rescue of Keilah in the first few verses. When I started studying this during the week and came across Keilah's name, I thought she could well have been a girl from Sandy Row, for there are so many wonderful names of the kiddies over Sandy Row. And I thought Keilah would have suited some of them very well indeed. But Keilah is a town in Judah. You might ask, well, what's so special about this town of Keilah that David was in the process of trying to rescue it from the Philistines? Initially, Keilah had been one of those parts of the land of Canaan that God had allocated to the tribe of Asher. And that tribe, like all the other tribes in Israel, failed to do what God had told them to do in terms of eradicating the enemy, the Canaanites, totally. And for various reasons, they compromised on the calling. And so the result was that Keilah was one of those towns and villages that were right on the border of Philistine territory at this point in time. If you look at verse 7, the inhabitants had erected strong fortifications at Keilah, gates and bars. Bars not being public houses or drinking types, but bars being the fortifications of a town to keep the enemy out, no matter what they threw at the inhabitants of the town. But frankly, it wasn't an important place. And the Philistine attack against Keilah doesn't appear to be a major offensive of the whole Philistine armies against the peoples of Israel as a nation. It just seems to be one of those kind of sporadic attacks of a small group of Philistines as they try to regain some of the territory that had been theirs in the past and which the Israelites had taken to themselves under God's direction. And also you see in verse 1 that there's always a free harvest in the back of their minds as well. So the inhabitants of Keilah have sown their seed, they've raised the crops, and it's right at the time of harvest time that the Philistines come in, both to try and capture the town and then to take the harvest back with them. So not a hugely important place, but a highly significant key town in the land of Judah. But David has proved himself already to be someone who cares for God's people. One of the things that God had demonstrated already, and would continue to do so through David's life, that a king, like the kings of the nations around, which is what Israel asked for, is harsh, unthinking very often, uncaring very often, just bent upon doing their thing in their way to establish their kingdom. David shows himself to be a man after God's own heart, and he's not like the kings of the nations around. And when you add all the things together in the story, you see just how much David was simply acting out of care for people in his own nation. There's no personal gain in his action for David, first off. We read down through the whole rest of the chapter, and you find that Keilah was doing nothing for David at the end of the day. There's no personal reward for him in the process. You might think, well, maybe David was attacking these Philistines because he's just a kind of inbuilt antipathy against the Philistines. So whenever he sees Philistines, he heads off to attack them and defeat them. But again, that's not the case. If you go back to chapter 21, you remember he actually found himself in Gath of the Philistines, looking for security and acceptance amongst them. We see later the inhabitants of the city weren't the nicest of people. It wasn't that he looked at the people in Keilah and said, well, I really find myself drawn to them. They're such wonderful, warm people. When it comes down to the harsh realities of life, and David inquires of God and says, God, will these inhabitants of Keilah protect me when Saul comes my way, or will they hand me over and betray me to Saul? God says, actually, they'll hand you over and they'll sell you cheap off to Saul. So he wasn't trying to protect people who were nice to him and good to him and lovely people. When we look into what David is doing, he has himself in verse 13, 600 men only on his own side, not an enormous army of people. We've already found out in earlier chapters they weren't well-trained men. They're the dropouts of society who linked themselves to him. They weren't well-equipped. You remember David had to get a sword out of the temple when he'd been up there because none of them had any weaponry of their own. His men weren't brave soldiers. So in verse 3, when he sets the plan in motion, they're horrified. They're saying, look, we're actually scared stiff here in Judah, in our own country, And now you want us to go up to Keilah against the Philistines and take on the Philistines in battle. And they're even more scared. So you might say, from a human perspective, there is nothing in the world other than David's own care of heart for these people that would send him into battle against the Philistines on behalf of the people of Keilah. And you're left in a sense asking the question, well, why did he do it? Why, if there's nothing going for him, does he take on this immense risky task of rescuing this town from the Philistine attack? The answer to that actually pervades all those first six verses of the chapter. In a sense, you can't miss the theme because it gets repeated time after time. How did David believe it was the right thing for him to do this? Verse 2, he inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines?
Then verse 2, read that
the Lord told him to go. But then that's followed verse 3 by this fear and anxiety of his men. We can't do this, David. It's far too big a task for us. We're scared stiff. So what does David do? Verse 4, once again, David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered him, go down to Keilah, for I am going to give the Philistines into your hand. And the third part of this guidance from God that he gets is in verse 6, although maybe not quite so obvious. This is actually, in a sense, the key verse here. Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, had brought the ephod down with him when he fled to David at Keilah. There's the key issue. Was this just in David's head that he thought God was saying to him, go on to Keilah and attack the Philistines and rescue the town? No, this ephod was built into the whole issue of that moment in time. The ephod normally worn by a priest, we're not exactly sure what it looked like. You may have seen some depictions of it, but a tunic into which the high priest could put his hands, and inside that, the Urim and the Thummim, the ways of saying yes or no. And as he put his hand in and drew out that particular stone, that was God's way of saying, yes, that's the way I want you to go. That's the answer that you need, yes or no, to the question you've asked. It was a yes or no decision from God when those who earnestly wanted God's will, no matter what it was, its guidance as being the ultimate desire in their hearts and minds. So each of those times that we find David saying, God, should I go against Keilah? God, my men are scared stiff. They're not quite sure. Do you really want us to go against Keilah? It's this ephod that's being brought into play. God's provided form of guidance. David doesn't say, well, God's told me because I have a kind of hunch that's probably what God is saying to me at this point in my life. He doesn't come before his men and say, well, I had a kind of dream last night, and that kind of dreamy waking up moment as dawn broke. I kind of had this otherworldly feeling, and I had a kind of psychological sense that God was saying to me, yeah, go down to Keilah. It wasn't that David said to his men, well, I've worked all this out. I've put all the pros on one side, all the cons on the other, and I've added up this side against that side, and so I conclude by my logic and reason that God wants me to go against Keilah. But rather, here was a method God had given his people to provide them with that guidance, and David had used it. He had committed himself that God provided means of determining what God's plan and purpose was. And as a result, at the end of that paragraph, David's conviction was rewarded, the promise that God gave is fulfilled, the enemy is defeated, and the town is secured. David's rescue of Keilah was because the Lord had directed him, the Lord had told him, the Lord had spoken, and the voice of God, the direction of God, was clear and plain. Next paragraph is quite a contrast, what I've called Saul's venture of confidence. Before starting, let's say, I don't think Saul in his mind thought, I don't care less what God's doing, or I don't care less what God's saying, or I could be bothered with God. And so if he just goes off and does his own thing. There seems to be that in Saul, for all his faults and failings, which was still saying, well, I need God to confirm this is the right way for me. Verse 7 reveals Saul's reaction to the events in Keilah. He's heard that David's gone there. He's heard that David's men have defeated the Philistines and sent them packing. What's Saul's reaction? And Saul's sitting down with his men and described all his forces with him, appreciating David's courage and spiritual obedience. Saul's sitting there saying, wow, God, what a servant of yours David is. What immense courage to just go in faith on your word and attack all those Philistines and handle them so successfully. Or is Saul sitting there having his own private quiet time, praising God for his defeat of the Philistine enemy? Not a bit of it. All Saul sees is another opportunity to capture and kill David. Notice that as you in verse 7. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and he said that Saul says to himself, God has delivered him into my hands. God has delivered David into my hands. For David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars. So this impregnable town of Keilah, who built up the fortifications around themselves so that Philistines can't get in, have created the dilemma that was part and parcel of that day and age. You build yourself a little fortress so no one can get in, but the enemy can surround you and besiege your town or city, and you're stuck inside. All very well for a while, because the fridge is full and the pantry's full and you've got food and water to last you out for a day or two or a week or two or a month or two. But ultimately it's a recipe for disaster. If your enemy could surround your city well enough for long enough, especially if you didn't have a well in the city, you had to go like Sychar outside the town to get your water, then those strong defences actually became like a prison to you, and you couldn't get out to get the necessities of life. And that's what Saul sees. David's gone to Keilah. David has rescued the city of Keilah, or the town of Keilah, from the Philistines. But now David is in a fortified city, and I can go with my men and surround the town of Keilah, and David's in my hand. But it's those words he uses that are so awful and telling. God has delivered him into my hands. Here's Saul smugly content because David's in a fortified town. But more than smugly content, he might have the opportunity to capture David. Are those interlinked facts that come afterwards? He really believes that God has arranged all this. That God's sovereign plan and purpose brought David into Keilah so that Saul could capture him and murder him. He's intent on killing David, and it's as though he's saying to his men, God's told me to do it. God's led me. Look how God's guided us. Here is David in this town, and he can't get out. We've got him, boys. And God has done it. Isn't God so good? And linked to that idea that God has brought all this about is that assumption that Saul makes, that God cannot possibly want David spared. His man is saying, God's in this. And yet hasn't got a clue. Not a clue about God's plans and purposes vested in David, his servant. Saul's evil intentions are bad enough, But to reckon them to be divine leading and divine guidance is preposterous. Here we find Saul closing his eyes to God's past blessings on David. Saul had spiritual eyes and was trying to find out how's God working in these days. He'd have seen how God had been with David against Goliath, how God had been with David in every other battle and conflict situation that had happened since. He'd have seen how God had delivered David in past days. But Saul hasn't really got eyes to see what God is doing. He just uses God's name to try and bless his own selfish pursuit of evil. He's forgetting at the same time the judgment of God upon himself. Remember, all of Saul's previous experience of divine blessing had been switched off by God himself. A judgment on Saul's first use of that priestly office instead of waiting for Samuel to come and offer sacrifice. Saul had done it off his own back. And then his subsequent rashness and failure to deal with the evil that was in his captive band. Those twin things had shown disobedience for God and rejection of God. And now Saul's real position was not under the canopy of God's favour. Saul's real position was under the cloud of God's wrath, God's anger, God's judgment. And Saul had that spelled out to him. It wasn't that he wasn't aware of it. God had spelled it out in detail. God had removed his spirit from him. Saul is a man who is forgetful so quickly of the effects of God removing his spirit from him. And instead of feeling his incapacity, his distance from God, in fact, he's out of touch with the Almighty, Saul doesn't just see that anymore. And he dares to say to his men, God's told me to do this. God has set this out in purpose for me. God's put David in Keilah. God's given me the opportunity to murder him. The lessons weren't just important for Saul and his men and David and his men at that point in time. Were these not important lessons for Israel as a nation? This is part and parcel of the life and times of Samuel the prophet. That Israel has a steep learning curve, and they weren't doing a very good job about learning on the learning curve. They're so easily prone to the same kind of assumption as Saul was making. Something seems to work out. Oh, God must be blessing us. There's a good thing happened. Well, God must have done that for us. God must be pleased with us because look what he's doing for us. God told me to do it. How often we find Israel throughout the Old Testament, and they take one aspect of God's covenant with Abraham or Moses to themselves, and recall God's promised us that he will never leave us or forsake us. And yet they totally ignore all the terms and conditions that God attached to that covenant and its promises. Quick to remember all the promises, very slow to remember the judgments and curses attached to it as well. God told us. God's okay with this. God's directed us. And as a result, the nation would embark on all kinds of acts of disobedience and rebellion. Think about, we're okay because God's with us. God's our God. God's on our side. God's blessing us. And so we can get away with murder. Because hasn't God made a covenant with us as people? And here shows a divine principle which needs to be grasped in our own generation as well. The principle that those who are out of fellowship with God can never lay claim to God's guidance, God's protection, or God's blessing. Don't get me wrong, God is good enough, and God is kind enough, God has gracious enough that he does give guidance, he does give protection, he does give blessing to all kinds of people all the time. But it's that sense of laying claim to that blessing that rests only with those who are in true communion, fellowship with God himself. Only those in true fellowship with God can lay claim to those blessings as family members, as covenant people, as those who are in touch with God. During the past week, there are various occasions when the kiddies on the bus were promised sweeties if they behave themselves. As you saw this morning, it sometimes works and sometimes doesn't work. And the truth is, some kiddies who didn't behave all that well during the meeting or on the bus actually did get a sweet as well. It's very hard to turn your heart against them all together. The only one who had a right to claim the sweet at the end of the day was the one who behaved themselves. And sometimes in life, because God is good to all men, because he lets his sun shine on the just as well as the unjust, sometimes the unjust think, well, God's happy with my life. God's told me to do this. God's let me do this. God's happy that I go this way. I can do as I please because God smiles his sunshine on me when I need sunshine, or the rain to fall on me when I need the rain. So God's told me to do it. Saul's venture of confidence, when he honestly believed all his heart in a sense that he was doing what God was directing him to do, was actually a venture of stupidity. God hadn't encouraged him to do what he was doing at all. Very often we have debates and discussions about what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. Doesn't mean you use the name of Jesus or the name of God carelessly or foolishly and irreverently in a conversation. Well, the heart of what that commandment is attaching God's name to something God isn't doing or hasn't said or isn't promising. Saul is a brilliant example here of taking the name of the Lord his God in vain. God has put David in this city for me to murder. Was taking God's name and attaching it to something which God had no part in whatsoever. David's rescue of Keilah, Saul's venture of confidence, lastly God's revelation of purpose. For the rest of the chapter, you see God acting and guiding to show where his favour really rested, on David at his seeking of guidance, not on Saul at his presumption of guidance. First part is verse 14. Day after day, Saul searched for David, but God did not give David into his hands. Brilliant phrase, isn't it? Here's Saul thinking, God has created a situation. God has put David in Keilah for me to get him. And yet the scripture says God did not give David into his hands. Clearly Saul does not have God's favour resting on him. God had not told him to do it. God had not given Saul a golden opportunity to snatch David from the fortifications of Keilah and erase him from life. Saul's wrong. But on the contrary, David did have the hand of the Lord upon him. David had asked for the ephod, not just in the opening six verses, but again in verse 9. He asked specific questions in verse 11. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to Saul? And God, through the ephod, through that direction, that guidance that God had provided for his people, says, yes, they will betray you. They will hand you over. Clear the study, David. And again, you find David not just taking that as granted in verse 11, but verse 12, he repeats the same process once again. He wants to be sure that God's favour, God's plan, God's purpose rests in him. So Saul has numbers of men. Saul has the local support, the Ziphites, etc., really eager to help Saul out. But God was keeping David secure. Verse 15 onwards, we find David at Horesh. Saul still is in fantasy land. Verse 21. The Lord bless you for your concern for me. Here he's talking to the Ziphites, who said, we'll hunt David down, we'll find where he is, we'll use our intelligence systems to capture him for you. And what's Saul's action? Oh, the Lord bless you. Still taking the name of the Lord his God in vain. Saul had no ability to hand out God's blessings to the Ziphites or anybody else. He had no claim upon those blessings. He had no rights to himself. But it's that ongoing mentality of Saul. I can do what I want and then shove God's name on it to make it sound holy and respectable. So in verse 19, the Ziphites promised Saul their support and their expertise. Saul's intelligence officers discover where David is in verse 26. And then again in verse 26, Saul and his forces are closing the gap in the desert of Maon there on two separate sides of the hillside. You can always picture it on a great television program. Here's David and his little bunch of 600 going on one side of the hillside trying to escape. Here's Saul and his vast forces coming along the other side. And Saul and his men are gaining ground, and they're gaining ground, and they're gaining ground. And the inevitable is almost there, waiting for a big fanfare on the TV screen. Imagine Saul's attitude. Wow, God's told me to do it. God's blessing me. God's giving me success. Another half hour, and I've got David at last in my hand. But David's in a very different place. God is with David. Go throw your eyes back to verse 16. You have that lovely moment when David's spiritual reassurance comes through Jonathan in verse 16. Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Strengthen his hand of the Lord, I think is the old King James way of putting that. What an irony. Saul is looking for David and can't find him. Saul's son comes and he finds David and comes to reassure him and strengthen his hand in the Lord. Saul feels it's God's plan for him to capture and kill David. Saul's son knows it's God's plan to crown David. So his message to verse 17 is, don't you worry, because God is going to set you on the throne of Israel. I'll be your second in command. And Saul, my dad, knows that all the way along. And the final piece of jigsaw in this chapter is back to that desert of Maon again. For just as Saul's men are closing in on David, and it just seems like the inevitable is going to happen, David's going to be caught at last. What happens? Verse 27. The messenger came to Saul, saying the Philistines are raiding the land. And Saul has to quit chasing David just as he's about to snatch him. Just as he's about to show his men that God really did tell him to do this. And the Philistines are raiding the land, and Saul has to go and leave and deal with the incursion of the vast Philistine armies that are in the ground behind him. God saves David by the very Philistines that he'd gone to rescue the people of Keilah from at the start. Divine irony, just divine care, divine guidance, divine provision for the man after God's own heart. Two very different men, both use God's name for what they're doing. Both use claims that God has authenticated their plans as being the right thing. The two men show how easy it is to take God's name in vain and do what's wrong, or seek God through his own provided channels, his word and his spirit, and do what is right. We have no guarantee that God is with us, that God tells us to do something, if we're not in fellowship with God Himself. Probably many of us look back through our lives, I do myself, at times when we said, oh yeah, you know, God's told me to do this. And what we actually know in our hearts is we're actually far away from God, and this is just a way of trying to make it sound spiritual, but it's actually personal and selfish. Secondly, we have no confidence that we're doing something against God's will unless we are conforming to the Word of God. David and those in his day didn't have access to the Word of God, and ephod becomes their more direct way of guidance. But one of the great channels for God guiding his people today is that if what you're wanting to do doesn't compare favorably with the content of God's Word, then it's not his will, no matter what you saw in the stars during the night or anything else. We have no assurance if we're not guided by the Spirit of God. If we have not earnestly sought the Spirit of God to endorse that which we believe might be His will, then there is not a chance that God is telling us to do it. And we have no contentment in what we do if we are not strengthened by the people of God, as Jonathan strengthened and affirmed God's will to him in that moment of time. And so to close, let me just say to our hearts once again, be very careful of the words, God told me. Sometimes Satan is dressed like an angel of light, encouraging us to do what God has forbidden. It is possible to know God's guidance. It's a precious and wonderful thing. But it's for those who are in fellowship with God, in tune with His Word, in fellowship with His Spirit, and linked to His people. Those people say, teach me thy way, O Lord. Teach me thy way. Let's pray together. Lord, you know that there is a genuine part of our hearts and lives that does want to do your will at all times and in all situations. We thank you, Lord, for those moments we can think of in our lives of enormous delight and joy when you spoke to our hearts, this is the way, walk ye in it. And we had that affirmed to us in your word, by your Spirit and among your people. We ask, Lord, tonight as we bring our service to a close, that you would ever be a God who clearly directs and leads us, not just in the big decisions and choices of life, but in everything that we do in your name. But Lord, also we do come acknowledging that bit of soul that so often lives in us as well, where we try to sanctify things that are wrong by bringing your name onto the equation. We try to convince others of our spirituality by saying, God told me to do this. For such things, we pray forgiveness. We pray for the strengthening of your Holy Spirit to guard us against that natural aptitude of our lives. And grant us all the courage only to do that which really is the mind and will of Christ, my Saviour. And we pray for his name, for his glory.